Hey guys, Pastor Chris here. We're so glad that you're joining us today and that we get to present to you one of the sermons from our Christmas 2025 sermon series, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. Very excited about this sermon series, very timely, because we're going to be taking a look back into several stories in the Old Testament where we see glimpses, foreshadowings, and actual appearances of the pre-incarnate Jesus. And we're going to be looking at these and how they prove that, yes, we can absolutely trust the good and perfect promises of our good and perfect God. So join us as we look back at one of the stories this morning. If you'd like to learn more about Ridgeline Community Church, you can visit our website at ridgelinecc.org. That's ridgelinecc.org. If you have any questions about this and you want to connect a little bit more on today's sermon, you can email us at podcast@ridgelinecc.org. We look forward to hearing from you, and we hope that this sermon edifies you and giving you a little bit deeper faith and that you can indeed trust the promises of our good God. Merry Christmas.
Well, hey, my name's Chris. Welcome back to the Christmas season where we are preaching through a Christmas sermon, O Come, Emmanuel, which is our theme for this year. And also, the last thing I wanted to mention before I jump back into that sermon series is our invite cards. Guys, these are for you. They're an invitation to Christmas Eve, but our reasoning behind it is because they're invitations to you to join us on mission. Because so oftentimes, there's this misperception in the church world that the people who get their paychecks from this building, they're the ones that do the stuff. And you guys, by showing up, giving us the occasional high five, dropping the occasional check, like, you're paying us to do this stuff. No. That's not the way the kingdom of God works, as we preach through in our church, or in our sermon series in the fall, Truths That We Confess, that to be the ecclesia is to be a called out people. And so this is our way of equipping and empowering you to join us as part of that ecclesia. And so we have a few hundred of these lying around the church. There's some out in the cafe, some at the welcome center, some at the admin desk. And these are for you to take to invite someone. And I promise you this, if you pray about it, if you prayerfully consider it, God will lay someone or someones on your heart to hand this to. It might be a neighbor, might be a friend, might be somebody at work, might be a family member, whatever the case may be. But this is us like deputizing you to be a part of the mission of the glory of Christmas, of the greatest news, the greatest story that has ever been told. And we want you guys to help us to just do as the Bible says, which is invite others to just come and see. Come and see that the Lord is good, and join with us as we celebrate that night where we will be celebrating Emmanuel, God with us, which again is the title of our sermon series, O Come, Emmanuel. And it is that title because as we began last week, we're looking back a little bit in order to move forward in greater faith. And we're looking way back, as a matter of fact, as we started last week, looking back to some stories in the Old Testament that might not on the surface seem like they're Christmas stories, right? As we studied last year together as a church, and as most of us hear every time this time of year in churches, you know, we kind of hear the hits, the greatest hits, you know, the wise men, the shepherds, all that stuff. And those are wonderful, time-honored, cherished stories that we love. But the Bible is all one cohesive, perfect, holy, inerrant story, beginning to end. And so as we started looking at last week, when we look back even to those parts of scriptures that we don't immediately associate with a Christmas story, we see little reminders, we see little glimmers of hope, we see little hints and foreshadowing that are pointing us forward to that baby in the manger, to Emmanuel, God with us. And last week we looked all the way back to just shortly after the beginning, to Genesis 3. Where we saw that even in the midst of that horrible, tragic story, the story of the fall, the story of the curse, the story of Adam and Eve sinning and rebelling against God and bringing sin and death and evil into the world, not only cursing humanity, but all of creation, right? Even in that dark and most tragic day, we see in Genesis 3:15 a tiny little promise, a tiny little glimmer, a tiny little hint pointing us towards the baby in the manger. Speaking of dark days, Pastor Greg, how you doing after yesterday, bud? You good?
Morning.
You're mourning? You're in mourning?
Yes.
Yeah, I just saw you walk in. I was just telling the folks, give Pastor Greg a hug when you see him.
I didn't want to come to
church today. I get it. Listen, if my team had lost that badly, I wouldn't have wanted to either. So, no, I love you, buddy. I, you know, and so even in the midst of tragedy, Even in the midst of loss, even in the midst of pain, like some of us might be experiencing today, even in the midst of something as dark and as evil and as treacherous as rebelling against God, as we see in Genesis chapter 3, there's always little glimmers, there's always little hints, there's always little nudges of hope, including and especially the hope of Christmas. Now, before we get into our passage for today, before we start looking back in order to live forward with greater and deeper hope, I want to begin by asking you a question, church. And yes, this is a test. All right, so be ready. Don't mess it up. All right? By a show of hands, who here can say that they are perfect? Okay, there were... I told the 9 a.m., I saw like a few of them start to go like this a little bit, but then like go back down, because that's, yeah. Listen, none of us here are perfect. All of us here have made mistakes. All of us, either by our own sinful flesh, our own sinful tendencies, our pride, whatever the case may be, or just dumb, ignorant mistakes that maybe we've made over the course of our lives. None of us here are perfect. We've all messed up. And so you're probably like the rest of us here this morning, in that your story too, because of that sin, because of those mistakes, because of maybe those oopsies, big, small, whatever the case may be, your story, like the rest of us, is full of pain, of mistakes, of regret, plenty of sinful episodes, and maybe even a little bit of shame. And some of your stories, some of you walked in this morning with parts of your story that might feel so heavy, so bad, so embarrassing, so full of regret, so I can't believe I did that, or I can't believe I'm this, and man, I really don't ever want anybody to know because it's too big. Some of you walked in with feelings like that, with stories like that, part of your story is like that. And so for those of you who have that, maybe places like this and seasons like this and stories like this might actually be difficult because you hear guys like me at times of year like this say, God loves you. He sent his son to save you and he wants to redeem you. And all that's true. But maybe because of those hard parts of your story that are heavy and difficult and you feel shame or embarrassment or regret, in the deepest, darkest parts of your heart and your mind, you might hear me say stuff like that and you might be going, I don't believe that. Chris, you don't know who I am. You don't know where I've been. You don't know where I've done. You might be like Will Ferrell's character in that movie a couple years ago with Ryan Reynolds at Christmas, Spirited, where the deep fear and concern of Will Ferrell's character in that movie is he unredeemable? And some of our stories carry elements of that, where we really struggle in going, man, I, you know, what I've done and where I've been, can God really love me? Can I truly be forgiven? Can I truly be redeemed? And listen, guys, if you're here this morning or you're listening later, and that's you in any way, the next few minutes are especially for you. Because this morning, we're going to look at a story that is full of messy and broken people that God chooses, despite their mess, despite their sin, despite their imperfections, despite how messed up, how jacked up they are, God chooses to use them anyway, which then requires him to work and to act in ways that redeem their mess. And so if you would, turn with me now back to, once again, the book of Genesis. We're going back to Genesis once again. And this time we're going to be in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 for a sermon that I've titled, The Lord of the Stars. Genesis 12, starting in verse 1. And please excuse me, the cough's getting a little bit better, but I think this is my version of Paul's thorn in the flesh. Apparently I'm just going to be coughing until the end of time. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred, which is your family, and your father's house to the land I will show you. Verse 1. Hey, Abram, leave everyone and everything behind and go somewhere new that you've never been before. Because verse 2, and I will make you a great nation. and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Now, for those of us who are Christians, who love the Lord, who've been walking with the Lord, whether it's been 10 minutes, 10 decades, 10 years, 10 months, whatever, we all long to hear this. We all long to hear, well done, good and faithful. We all long to be used by God, to play a role in a story, in a mission that's bigger than us. We all long to be a blessing, to receive blessing, and for the Lord to shower blessings on others through us. And God chooses this rando named Abram to say this, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is amazing. And this is the story of a man named Abram, who God later renames to Abraham, or for those of us who grew up in like old church basements with like flannel graphs and overhead projectors, Father Abraham, because Father Abraham, yes, okay, I'm not the only one. Now, a few things about Abram, this man here at the start. Now, we started in chapter 12, but Abram's story, the first mention of Abram, actually happens a few verses earlier at the end of Genesis chapter 11. Now, Genesis chapter 11 is an infamous chapter in the Bible because it contains an infamous story. It's the story of the Tower of Babel. Now, folks, for those of us who've been in church for a while and are familiar with the story of Babel, how did things go for humanity at Babel? Not so great, right? Not so well. Right? The infamous story of the Tower of Babel is where humanity's pride and arrogance had to be dealt with harshly by God, because it's there where us human beings were like, hey, I don't really need God, like through me and my own achievements and my own pride and what I can do with my own hands, I can like get myself up higher to where God is, up to heaven. So God has to respond to that rebellious pride once again. And he scatters all the people across the earth and confuses our languages. And that's where things like different languages and cultures came to be. And it's out of that embarrassing, arrogant, prideful, global, culture-wide disaster that all of a sudden we start hearing about this family, this man named Abram. Second, we're told at the end of Genesis chapter 11 and verse 27 that Abram's wife, a woman named Sarai, who later is renamed Sarah, was barren. Now, this meant that biologically, physiologically, she was unable to have children. And this would have not only been tragic and heartbreaking to the family, to Abram and Sarai, but at this point in history and in this part of the world, it was falsely believed that if a woman was barren, she was barren as a result and as a punishment from God or the gods for some huge, massive, unforgivable sin, and therefore she had to be cursed. And the husband and the wife would have had to, they apparently committed a sin that was so grievous that they had to be cursed in a way that ended, that cut off their line, so that whatever this sin was could not be continued through future generations. That was the belief at this time, wrongly so. And so this would have been a cause, you know, as Abram got older and older and older, and people started noticing in the church lobby that, like, as he's going to the donut bar, like, he doesn't have kids with him, and people would have been, like, side-eyeing, judging him, like, hey, man, like, where's your kids? Like, are you cursed with this barrenness? So this would have been a matter of great shame and embarrassment to Abram, just on top of the fact that, like, man, if you can't have kids, it's really hard. You know, Alyssa and I lost our first to a miscarriage in 12 weeks. So I recall that pain and what that must have felt like here for Abram. The third thing that's important for us to know as background here about Abram is that Abram was a descendant of a man named Shem. Shem was one of the three sons of Noah. You guys remember Noah in the ark with all the animals floating around, except the dinosaurs who apparently slept in that day, right? So Noah, these are the jokes, folks. Noah was a descendant, or Abram, rather, was a descendant of one of Noah's sons, Shem. And while Shem himself was, for the most part, from what we read in Scripture, a pretty honorable man, he's part of a family and a family story where there's a ton of mess. There's a ton of mess. Later, after the flood in Genesis 9, at one point Noah's planting a vineyard. He gets drunk and ashamedly falls asleep naked. Right? And then shortly after that, Shem's brother Ham commits a sin that is so depraved, so heinous, that it leads to Ham's son and his lineage through his son Canaan being cursed. So this is kind of the generational curse that we're talking about, that Ham's son Canaan is cursed. And of course, this leads to a generational curse because many, many, many years later, as the Israelites are getting ready to go into the promised land, that land was known as what? The land of Canaan. And the land of Canaan at the time in the book of Joshua was full of what? Bad people, enemies, people who would afflict the people of God, people who were depraved in their worship. That all came about as a result of this curse of Ham, which is a part of the family story of Abram. So here we have this man, Abram, who we first hear about, he and his family, coming out of this global, prideful rebellion and disaster at Babel. And then this man is apparently, or at least what is perceived as cursed because his wife is barren. So there's some embarrassment and some public shame there. And then he's a descendant. He's a vine on this family tree of shame, of mess, of generational curse. And it's to this man, to this family, to this line, to this story, to which God chooses to speak and to bless and to work a multi-generational, eternal, and global blessing. Do Abram and his story and the people in it deserve this? Absolutely not. But God chooses them nonetheless. As a matter of fact, up until this point, God himself has actually been silent to humanity since Babel. In Genesis 11, verse 7, God has not spoken. He's been silent. And it's this guy, this story, this absolute sinful mess that God chooses to break his silence and bless? Now, imagine you're Abram and you're Sarai, and God has broken his silence. You're just some random guy up in Ur of the Chaldeans, which would be in modern-day Turkey, and God breaks the silence and speaks this to you. How would you respond? How does Abram respond? Well, back in Genesis 12, verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord had told him. So Abram just goes, as God says. And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, which is the area that we're talking about. Verse 5, Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, so his nephew, and all their possessions, and all had and they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Now, Abram's been told some pretty unbelievable, some pretty incredible things. And how does he respond? The dude just goes. It reminds me of Mary after she's visited by the angel. Hey, Mary, you're going to give birth to the Son of God. Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will become pregnant even though you're not married, and you will give birth to the Messiah. And how does Mary respond in Matthew chapter, in the early parts of Matthew? She's like, okay. No questions, no arguing, no negotiating, no hemming, no hawing, no angsting, no like, wait, what? Say that again? How's this going to happen? Abram responds the same way. He just believes God. He believes God in faith. And then he actually lives accordingly. I think so often we today make the mistake that we believe God too, right? That if the God of the universe speaks, we believe him, or at least that's the correct Sunday school answer. Because so often, how we then choose to live immediately afterwards negates the fact that we actually believe. If God speaks, do we believe? Yes, Pastor Chris, as I'm sitting in church comfortably. Okay. What happens when he speaks to you? And it's something uncomfortable or hard or difficult or unfamiliar. Don't tell me you believe. Show me how you respond. And that will bear out, like Abram here, what we truly believe. But Abram believes, and his actions prove it. And as a result, as we're about to see, Abram starts pretty good, right? God tells him something, he just believes and he does it. But there's a mess coming. But nonetheless, we read towards the end of your Bibles in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, as a matter of fact, what's known as the Hebrews Hall of Faith. The Hebrews Hall of Faith, looking back over the heroes of the faith throughout the Bible, and Abram's name is there. Hebrews 11, 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. Skipping down to verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise. By what does Abraham move out? By faith. Does Abraham have a lot of information? Does Abraham have a lot of answers to a lot of questions? Does Abraham have a lot of details? Did God run this by him so that he would understand, comprehend, and agree? No. But by faith, he moves out. By the assurance of divine promise. By his deep abiding conviction. Not in himself, not in the details, not in knowing, but in the person who is speaking, who is God, the Lord of the stars. And by the hope and the promise that God has spoken to him. Now, how different is this from us so often today, even those of us in the church, those of us who profess Christ? Abraham has no knowledge of where he's going. He has no idea how this is all going to happen. His wife is barren, for crying out loud. But according to what we have recorded in the scripture, he just goes. And apparently that means he believed and he trusted. Today, how much do we struggle with the action of faith? That we say we believe, but how do we act in response to what we say we believe? We hem and we haw. We give in to doubts and worries and the anxiety of not knowing. We have to know, don't we? We need to understand, and even when we understand a little bit, we want to understand more, and it's never good enough, and we want to know more, and we want to know this, and but what about that? And the anxiety and the fear and the hesitation and the doubt builds, because guys, here's the thing that I think needing to know actually is rooted in. I think it's rooted in the idea of we need to know because we want to control. We want to control, right? We say that we want Jesus to take the wheel, but in all actuality, I think so many of us, if we're confronted, or maybe when we've been confronted with a moment like this, like what Abraham experiences, we go, yeah, Jesus, take the wheel, but can I know a little bit? I have this question. I'm not sure about this, but what about that? I doubt this. I don't understand this. I don't really like that. And I think the heart behind that is because while we say we're okay with him taking the wheel, we'd really like two, maybe three fingers on it as well. We do this, don't we? Okay, God, like, I'm going to trust you. I believe you. Yes, because that's the correct answer. But like, can like 13 or 18 or 21% of it be me and what I control? And can that 18% be the preferences, the comfort, the familiarity that I absolutely think I need? Abram seemed to be totally fine in the opposite. He seemed to be totally fine not being in control and just trusting God. You tell me to go, I'm going to go. Today, I'm not sure if many of us have the same posture, and I'm going to include myself in that. I wonder how many of us need to know because deep down we just want to control. We talked about this last week a little bit, the besetting sins of men, the besetting sins of women. And there's aspect and our sinful nature of wanting to control and manipulate in order to control as a result of that. But what's made plain here in this part of the story of Abram is that the invitation to faith almost never includes the offer to control. Do you hear me, church? When God invites you to put your faith in him, to trust him, to believe him, that is rarely going to come with any aspect, an invitation for you to control it too. And so we have a choice to make. And what's incredible about this is that Abram just chooses the faith part and let go, apparently, of the control part. Now, we don't know about his internal monologue. We don't know what maybe his conversations with Sarai or his family was like. That's not recorded for us in Scripture. But what is recorded is the most important thing that God wants us to know. And it's this. Abram just said yes. And he went. As a result, not only did he not miss out on God's work, God's blessing, but how many of us are here today as a testimony to his willingness to say yes, that we have been blessed by Father Abraham, who had many sons. Second, as I preached a few weeks ago at the end of our Truths That We Confess series, a biblically faithful people, God's ecclesia, are ones who accept being called out of familiar and comfortable places in order to be on mission with him, right? So, you know, I talked about this from the top, and this is just one of a million examples that we can point to. But if we truly want to be his ecclesia, if we truly want to be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word, and not just people who passively consume and sit in the cheap seats, then we have to, as Abram, be willing to be called out of what's familiar and what's comfortable in order to follow God and his will. So I would just simply ask, are we these types of people? Especially this time of year. There's so much opportunity, as Andy mentioned, right? This is the time of year where people are more likely to say yes to an invitation to church. This is the time of year that people might be more likely to hear the story of why we even have Christmas in the first place. And that might mean that you have to let go of what's familiar. You might have to let go of what's comfortable. You might have to let go of what's preferential. You know, I'm a guy with the word pastor on his business card, and there's been times over the years where it's like the Lord very clearly puts me in a situation where, like, he wants me to share with someone about him, and I'm like, I'm in a hurry. I know the line at the store is going to be long. I got to go pick up the kids. We're going to be late. I'm like, really, Lord, right now? Right? Can it be in a time that's convenient for me? Can it be with a person who's easy and willing to receive? Can it be in a place and in a way that's comfortable? And that's just, again, one example. When God calls us out, and whatever that looks like, are we a people who are willing to just go in faith with assurance of the promise? Or are we the kind of people who rationalize staying in what's familiar, what's known, what's comfortable, what's my routine, what ensures that my preferences and the ways that I like things and how I want them to be and what I want them to look like stay at the center? Lastly, where was Abram exactly? Where exactly was he called to go? Where exactly? He was called to go where? Canaan. Ringing any bells from his story? Remember that old family curse that I talked about through the line of Shem and Ham and all those guys? Abram isn't just being called to leave behind what's familiar and comfortable. He's then being asked to go to a place that is not only unknown, not only uncomfortable, but it's uncomfortable because it's tied to some family past pain and woundedness and mess from his lineage and his story. It's almost like, God, how much more complex and hard and difficult can you make this? Right? If you want to fully and faithfully follow Jesus, if you really want to faithfully and fully make Jesus the Lord of your life, then church, we can have no compromises with our comfort. It's not part of the deal, as we see in stories like Abram's. And then to prove it on top of this, finally, we see where this man is being asked to leave behind the people that he knows, the place that he loves, what's known and familiar. And I think similarly, we ourselves have to ask where and who and what comfort, what preference, what safety nets, what binkies, what blankies do we have to unclutch? Do we have to uncling to in order to faithfully respond, come what may, like Father Abraham? This might mean taking some really scary steps out of our comfort zones and towards what's unknown, maybe even towards what's hostile, what's difficult, what's painful, what's tied to some deep wounds in our past that we just kind of want to bury and pretend aren't there. But you know what happens with those things that we do that with? Those are the things most likely to ensnare and entrap and enslave us. And so I think sometimes God calls us back into those places, into those regrets, into that pain, so that his healing UV light can come in and heal us and restore us from that pain. And I can't help but wonder if that's what he's doing with Abram here, because after all, it's in the darkest places and in the darkest nights, and it's in the most messy stories that our God does his best work. Now, not to totally lionize Abram, because for those of us who know the rest of the story, while Abram seems to start really well here, he starts with faith, he leads with faith, he doesn't finish perfectly and well, right? Abram, likewise, could not have raised his hand a few minutes ago when I asked, hey, who here is perfect? Abram wasn't either. Despite his seemingly wonderful start, his step of faith, Abram and his family mess this up pretty badly, starting pretty quickly in the next few chapters. For starters, God says, hey, leave everyone and everything behind. Does Abram do that? No. He takes Lot and some people that work for them and a bunch of his stuff and Lord knows what else. He takes them with him too, right? So he's responding in faith. He's going, but it's kind of like the thing that we do. Like, Lord, I'm going to respond. I'm going to do it, but I'm going to like insert a little bit of my way too. I'm going to go, yay me, but I'm going to bring a few things that keep me comfortable as well. And this leads to some pretty immediate conflict and tension. Just in the next chapter in Genesis 13, there's some herdsmen that work for Abram, herdsmen that work for Lot tending their herds. And these herdsmen like get into a little scuffle and start fighting and causing tension amongst the group, amongst the camp. And then in Genesis 14, Lot is captured and had to be rescued. And then, of course, there's the famous story at Sodom and Gomorrah where Lot's wife disobeys God, turns around and looks over her shoulder, and she too is turned to a pillar of salt. So do you see the domino effect of when we don't faithfully respond to God, when we insert even a little bit of disobedience? It has a cascading effect of hardship and difficult. Like we're smacking ourselves in the face here. And you see this in Abram. And there's more instances where Abram messes up. In a few chapters later, kind of like Adam, as we learned last week, Abram selfishly chooses himself and what's easy for himself. And he lies about his relationship with his wife when he's confronted and in order to protect himself, which results in Sarah being taken into the harem of a ruler. And then, of course, most infamously, Abraham and Sarah get impatient with God's promises. I know none of us here struggle with that, right? None of us here struggle with thinking that God's promises and blessings should be like the Chick-fil-A drive-thru, right? Am I the only one that feels like when God promises something, I want it to be like overnight prime delivery? Well, we see that in Abraham and Sarah here. It's a family trait, apparently, because they get impatient in waiting on God. And so they take matters into their own hands, like we so often do. And they come up with this plan where Abram's going to sleep with Hagar. And then Hagar, as a result, gives birth to Ishmael. Ishmael is not the fulfillment of God's promise. The next son that comes to Sarah, miraculously, Isaac is. So now you have Ishmael, who's a walking, talking personification of Abraham's sin and rebellion, and Isaac, the fulfillment of the promise. Isaac is the father of Israel, the Jewish people. Ishmael becomes the father of Near Eastern, Middle Eastern, and Islamic people. How's the relationship been between these two branches of the family tree in the last few thousand years? Not so much. When we even insert a little bit of our own patience, our sinful flesh need to control, our sinful flesh need to make part of the story of our own, it can have cascading and generational consequences. And these are just a few messy snapshots from Abraham's personal story. Again, this is the man that God chose. This is the family that God chose to work in and through, and look at how messy it already is. And there's more, right? Father Abraham goes to be with the Lord eventually, and then his sons and their children's children's children just continue the cycle of mess. Isaac, who is the fulfillment, later when he's grown, he's deceitful, again, about his own wife, following the family's tradition in Genesis 26. And then a chapter later in Genesis 27, Isaac messes up again by showing favoritism to one son over another, which again leads to more messy catastrophe. And then Isaac's son Jacob, once again, continues the family tradition of deception by tricking his own dad for his brother's blessing. And then he himself, Jacob, is later tricked into marrying the wrong woman. And it's that branch of the messy family tree that God decides to eventually get us to this, because Jacob is eventually renamed to what? Israel. This is the mess that God steps into and says, I can work with that. Sexual sin, impatience, lust, catastrophe, lying, deceit, not protecting each other, violating each other, disobeying God. This absolute mess of a family tree is what God says, I'm going to work in and through that. And it continues in the generations that follow this continued, constant, broken pattern. God shows up, makes a promise to a bunch of sinners who don't deserve it. And like sinners do, they totally mess it up with their sin and their mess and their terrible choices. And then God swoops in and orchestrates history in a way that not only continues his perfect plan and purpose, but saves them at the exact same time. Again and again and again. He keeps choosing these messy, broken sinners, even though they don't deserve it. And can we be honest for a moment? I think that's the fly in the ointment. Earlier when I was speaking candidly with some of you, and I said, some of you here might contain or have parts of your story that are so heavy, you don't think you can be redeemed. You don't think you can be saved. You don't think God can love you. And I think the fly in our ointment is this word deserve. We look at these people and they don't deserve any of this. Well, we look at our own lives and what God has done for us, and here's the trick. We don't deserve it either, because deserve's got nothing to do with it, because it's not about us. I don't deserve it. I'm so bad. I've messed up. I have guilt. I have shame. I, me. It's not about you. It definitely ain't about me. It's not about any of us. It's about God. It's about who he is, what he wants to do, his perfect plan, his grace, his mercy, his perfection. It's all about him, his sovereign control over anything. And as if we need more proof, look at the way the New Testament starts. Matthew 1:1, the biography, the opening salvo of the Gospels, the book of the genealogy, that is the family story, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here he is. This mess, this catastrophe, this compromised Shakespearean tragedy. And it's in that mess that God brings us the hope of the baby in the manger. And what that baby in the manger would eventually grow up and do for all of us. What's crazy is that in between Abraham and Jesus, here at the start of Matthew, there are 42 generations. Now, how do you think those generations went? Continued the mess, guys. It's a catastrophe. And here's just a very brief snapshot of what the genealogy of what those 42 generations of what the story leading up to Jesus includes. Get this. It includes a very deceitful Tamar. Rahab, a prostitute. Bathsheba, who is King David's mistress. And Solomon, their illegitimate love child. There are many kings of Israel who are mentioned in the genealogy. And most of them are awful, terrible, sinful, violent men. Like the arrogant Rehoboam, who splits the kingdom. The extremely compromised Abijah and Jehoshaphat. The apostasy and false worship of Joram. A very proud and stubborn and prideful Uzziah. And Ahaz, who was a man so wicked and so depraved in his worship and his heart that he literally sacrificed his own children to the demon god Baal. That's the family. That's the mess. That's the story that gets us to Christmas. All of that imperfection and sin, that despite this absolute horror show, what, or rather whom, is the result? Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus. How's that even possible? How do you even explain that? How does that even make sense? I think this episode from Genesis 15 gets us there. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. This is a few chapters into Abraham's story. And keep in mind, mess has already happened. He's already messed up. There's already bad things that have resulted as a result of Abram's disobedience and sin. And yet he gets this moment with God. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, which include a lot of sin, a lot of mistakes, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. This guy's getting rewarded? This guy. This story, this mess, this sinner, are you kidding me? Verse 5. And God brings Abram outside and he says to him, look towards the heaven and number the stars if you even can. And God says to Abram, so shall your offspring be. God is still choosing him because deserves got nothing to do with it. Now, did you know that we actually don't know how many stars there are in the universe? We think we might know. We have some estimates, but keep in mind we're the same people that thought the Earth was flat. But we think our smartest guys at NASA, people like that, here's the estimate. Here's the current estimate. Get this. We think there are 200 sextillion stars, which is 2 times 10 to the 23rd power. That's a number so big that I don't even understand. Like, they stopped teaching me math in, like, college. I went all through seminary without even having to, like, look at it. Like, that's a number so big that I don't even understand it. I'm not sure the rest of us do. But you know who does understand it? God. The Lord who hung every single one of those sextillion and counting perfectly in the firmament, in the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1, who not only knows their exact number, but probably knows them by name. It's the God who spoke all of those stars into existence is now the one that chooses this mess known as Abram and his family and points to the stars and says, because of who I am and because of what I will do, I will bless you despite your mess. And your descendants and inheritors shall outnumber this. And I think he does it for two reasons. Number one, it's to remind Abram and to remind us who our God is. If he can make all of those stars, if he can speak them into existence with the breath of his word, and they all shine for his glory, if that's the Lord of the stars, then he can do anything. And number two, and he does this to prove it to Abram, that despite the mess of your story, despite your barren wife, despite all of your mistakes, despite not deserving it, I'm going to do this to like the nth degree to blow your mind, just to show you who I am and my power in the midst of your mess. And to date, some biblical historians estimate that of all the human beings who have ever walked the earth, the number of descendants of Abram is in the tens of billions. So we're almost to 200 sextillion, but not quite. And the descendants include Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Abram, the son of exile and a messy family story, whose own story is difficult, embarrassing, messy, and yet the Lord of the stars still uses the story to get us to the glory of Christmas. And as Zechariah, a priest of Israel and the father of John the Baptist, tells us in his song in Luke 1, verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Verse 73, "The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us," verse 78, "that he does this because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." God does all that despite the mess, despite the sins, despite the shame, despite the embarrassments, despite all the mistakes and the imperfections. God does all of that, not because of us and what we've done or haven't done, not because of what we deserve or don't deserve. He does all of that despite the fact that none of us deserve it. Because that's who our good God, the King of the universe, the Lord of the stars, Emmanuel, is. And it's a reminder to all of us that it's from the noise of our messy sin that the Lord of the stars composes the beautiful symphony of redemption. So it doesn't matter who you are, where you've came from, where you've been, what you've done. The story of Christmas, the story of a baby who came to born to die. Because the Lord of the stars can work through and bless through and redeem and restore any story there is. And if you need a reminder tonight, just look up at the stars and be reminded of who our God is. So how do we respond? How do we respond? Four suggestions. Number one, remember who's in control of your story. Tonight, if it's clear, go outside and look up. And remember who is in control of your story and who should be in control of your story. Not us, not our preferences, not our comfort, not what we want and what we desire. Remember who is in control in writing your story. And then when he speaks, respond in faith because of who he is. Number two, guys, I want you to remember this. This might be the most important point. Your story is not done yet. You might be in the midst of something hard and terrible and awful and heavy and dark, but your story's not done yet. If God woke you up this morning with breath in your lungs and a beat in your heart, it's because there are still chapters to come. Will you trust him? Will you put your faith in him to write those chapters in the beautiful symphony of redemption and restoration that only he can write? If you're not dead, he ain't done. Remember that. Number three. But that doesn't mean that we're free of responsibility. There are things that we must confess and repent of. Romans 10 tells us that if we confess with our lips, confess our sins, the Bible tells it over and over again that if we want to put our faith in Jesus and fully walk in faith, we need to confess and repent of the things that nailed him to that. And the things that still get in our way between us and him. What does God say about this? In Proverbs 28, whoever conceals, whoever hides his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. You want to be free of that pain, those dark little corners of regret and shame? Guys, let them go. Confess them. Repent of them. Unkink the hose and flow of God's mercy in your life, and then watch what he does as a result. Lastly, every single person in here has been called to something or somewhere, big, small, everywhere in between. My question is, what and where have you been called, and how might you be resisting the call? How might you be hesitating from the call? How might you be backing away from negotiating, asking questions, wanting to know, wanting to control, wanting to keep two fingers on the wheel? How might that be you? Because here's the thing. God doesn't need any of you. Do you know that? He wants you. He made you in his image because he wants you and he loves you. But he doesn't need you to accomplish his will. His perfect plan will accomplish no matter what, because he is sovereign. So when we disobey the call, God isn't the one that misses out. You know who is? We are. We're the ones that miss out. If Abram had said no, can you imagine how different his life might have looked and what all he might have missed out on? My question is, this season, of any season, what has God called you to? Where has God called you to? And it might be hard, it might be difficult, it might be uncomfortable. It might be backwards into pain that he wants to heal you from. But if we refuse to respond in open, obedient faith, what might we miss out on? And who else in our family, in our lives, might miss out too? So what is our amazing God calling you to this morning, starting now? And how do you need to respond in faith to that call? Because if you do, there's no telling what the Lord of the stars may do next. And the baby of the manger is proof. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for today and the beautiful truth once again of your word, and that you, the King of the universe, the Lord of the stars, can and will accomplish your perfect, divine, sovereign will, no matter what. It doesn't matter how messy our stories are, how messed up our lives have been, how much we've fallen, the mistakes we've made, the sins that we've committed. All of those need to be confessed and repented of, but Lord, you are faithful to work in and through those despite our mess. And so, God, I just simply pray that we would be a people that we would remember that whoever we are and whatever we're clinging to, whatever we're concealing, whatever still has a hold of our hearts and our minds from our past, that today would be the day that we would finally set those things down, confess them, and let them go, so that we would be reminded of who you are and live forward in greater faith in you and you alone. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, hey guys, Pastor Chris once again. We hope that the sermon that you just heard was edifying to you, that it built you up in the faith, and that it helped you see that Jesus, the Son of God, has always been involved in the grand narrative reality, and that as we see him appear, or we see him foreshadowed in the Old Testament, it's just further proof to us at this really important time of year that we can absolutely trust the promises of our good and perfect God in his good and perfect timing. And so if you'd like to learn more about Ridgeline, you can access us via our website at ridgelinecc.org. If you have any questions about about today and you want to connect with us a little bit more, you can email us at podcast@ridgelinecc.org. That's podcast@ridgelinecc.org. And we hope that you and yours very much have a wonderful and Merry Christmas. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you so much for this most wonderful time of year. I pray that the heart and minds that are listening to this, maybe in the days, weeks, or even years to come, Lord, will have been connected more deeply with you in the sermon that they just heard, that every word that came out of the preacher's mouth would be from you and you alone. And God, we are so grateful for the powerful testimony of the entirety of your word, and that we can even look back hundreds, if not thousands of years in the Old Testament and see you pointing to Jesus, pointing to your son in the powerful promise of the empty tomb, even over Christmas. And so, Lord, I pray that this would deepen faith, this would encourage the saints, and this would equip us more in the midst of a dark world desperate in need for your love. And so, God, we love you, we thank you, we praise you, and we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ alone. Amen. We love you guys. Merry Christmas.